So today we're going to pick up in John chapter 7 where we left off. I wanted to do this chapter as a unit, but it proved to be impossible to do. I got probably a little too windy last week, so we're going to do it in 2 weeks. But I'm going to recap some of the things from the first part that I want you to have in mind as we go through the second part of John chapter 7. So as you recall, about 3 months has passed when we moved into chapter 7, and it's coming time for the Feast of Tabernacles, which means it's in the late September, October time frame in Palestine. And, of course, it's not called Palestine then, but in Galilee. Political correctness, I have to remind myself not to use that term. But anyway, in Galilee, and Jesus knows full well that the Feast of Tabernacles is coming forward. And the Feast of Tabernacles is one of the three feasts where every adult male who lived within 20 or 30 miles of Jerusalem, would go and present himself in Jerusalem for the feast. So Jerusalem would swell from a couple of hundred thousand people to a couple of million during the times of these festivals. And this is a very important festival in the life of the Jew. I'll tell you a little bit about it, and then I'm going to do a little bit of discussion about what happened the last day before I finish this discussion. But as you recall, when the Lord called the Jews out of Israel, out of Egypt, to come to Israel, they disobeyed, and they were in the wilderness for 40 years, and they wandered around. But the Lord protected them, and he protected them in the day. He protected them in the night. He provided food for them. And all of that was to be celebrated in this Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And what he asked them to do was to build a little wooden shelter in the wilderness where they could still look at the sky and know that he was God and that he would provide safety for them and provided food and all that. So the Feast of Tabernacles was to be done as a remembrance for all the young people that God is a sovereign God and God takes care of his people. And it was a time of thanksgiving, a time of remembrance, just like Passover. It was a time of remembrance and thanksgiving, and it was a time to be celebrated and taught to the next generation every single year. And so it's time for this feast. If you go back to Leviticus, you can see the actual text. It's Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 44. You can go read that. And he talks about how they're to conduct it, what the celebrations are, how they're to handle the offerings, and how they're to make these little booths that they have. So that's what they do. And today, even today, at this time, no matter where they are in the world, Jews will make a little booth. They'll cover it with palm fronds, not so that you can't see out of it. So they're supposed to camp in it, if you will, for 7 days. And on the eighth day, they come out of it. You know, they can eat and they can do some stuff. They're not supposed to do much work. And so it's kind of a time of where they step back and they give thanks to God. And much like our Thanksgiving, and again, totally different in terms of the way it's celebrated, but the purpose was to thank God for his blessings to them in the past and to remember those as they go forward, to know that God is a God who is faithful to his word. And so that's the whole season. So everybody expects all the Jews to go. Jesus is expected to go. The Jews in Jerusalem are expecting Jesus to come. And we talked about his family who thought Jesus was kind of crazy. And we read some verses last week. You go back and listen to that. But just reading the text in the first part of chapter 7, you understand that they're trying to goad him into going. You know, they think he's a glory hound. They think he's somebody that looks for the stage, a grandstander, whatever term you want to use. You know, likes to get up in people and proclaim who he is and do these miracles. They thought he was a fraud. They thought he was a little bit deranged. In one of the other Gospels, it talks about where they tried to come get him because he was out talking about himself as the Messiah and the fulfillment of the law, and they were going to try to take him away. And so they didn't believe at all in him. And we had the little discussion about how that is even for us today. If you try to espouse the Word of God within your own family, you have people that will believe, people that don't believe, people that know you when you were a little kid, and whatever you did when you were a little kid, they think you're the same person today, even though you've been born again and you're a different person. The Bible tells us we're totally different. We're a new creature in Christ. But people who haven't gone through that have a hard time understanding that, and we talked a little bit about that. So Jesus tells his brother, and one of the things I would remind you of, Jesus reacted to them by saying, you know, he didn't get mad at them. He didn't say, well, you're no saint yourself and recall all their sins, although he could have. He didn't argue with them. He just told them they ought to go to the festival, you know, themselves. And it's interesting because he's the fulfillment of this festival, yet he doesn't take his fist or his, you know, Old Testament and thump him over the head with it. He basically tells them they need to go to the festival. And then he stays there and they leave. And then in the quietness, he goes quietly, not loud, not kind of in secret, and he goes to the festival. 3.5 days later, he emerges and comes to the synagogue and he begins to teach. And this is close to where we pick up. So he begins to teach. The Jews are amazed that here's a guy who has no formal education, no formal education that they're familiar with, which is he didn't go to the local seminary. That it means he didn't, you know, get instructed by one of the Jews in Jerusalem, one of the famous rabbis. So they're amazed that he can have any kind of wisdom or knowledge of the Scripture. And, of course, Jesus' point is, what I'm telling you are not my words, they're God's words. And he makes the point to them, if they were obeying the law, then they could listen to his words and make a rightful discernment as to whether they're God's words or just his words as an individual. And I made a point of just making sure you understand that what he's saying there for us is that if we read the word and we're faithful to what it calls us to do, God will give us discernment for truth. He'll give us discernment for spiritual truth. And we know that if we don't know the Bible, how can we judge anything by what the Bible says? And the way we know it is to read it and let the Holy Spirit apply the truth in our life and give us the insight and the wisdom we need. And Jesus basically tells them that. And, of course, they're very unhappy about that. And we see also a couple of things that are going to be amplified in the last half. People have discussions about who Jesus is. Some people think he's crazy. Some people think he's a good man. Some people think he's a good teacher. We talked about a little bit about C.S. Lewis's view, says that you can't really call him a good man because he said he's the Son of God. He said he's the bread of life. He said he's the truth. He said he's the Messiah. He said he is the fulfillment of the law. He said he can forgive sins. And if he can't do any of those things, then he's certainly not a good man, and he's certainly not a good teacher. But if he can do them, then he's the Son of God. And so you really have two choices. If you understand the Bible, you can either believe he's the Son of God, or you believe he's a heretic and a liar and a deceiver. And there's really no other choice. To believe he's a good man really tells anybody that knows Scripture that you don't know Scripture, because Scripture is very clear. You don't have the choice to say he's a good man scripturally. If you don't know Scripture, you can say that, but he's got to be one or the other if you believe Scripture. He's either a heretic or he's the Son of God. He can't be somewhere in the middle. And so it's interesting that these thoughts are beginning to arise in the people. So Jesus goes and he teaches, and he says in verse 16, my teaching is not my own, but him who sent me. And in verse 17 of John, it says, if anyone chooses to do God's work, he will find out whether these are my words or the words of the one who sent me. And so he lays out the whole understanding that if you want discernment about what's truth and what isn't. That only comes through reading and obedience to God's word. And I would just add to you, if you're looking for God to guide you and make you obedient to his word, you need to be, if you're looking for God to say, okay, Lord, what do I do now? He may answer that, but he may be telling you, why don't you be obedient to the word you understand now? And then I'll tell you what the next step is. So we've got to understand that that's the revelation that Jesus has given these Jews. And of course, you know, they don't like that for the first minute. So let's take a look now at John chapter 7, and we're going to pick up at verse 25, which is about where we left off, and we'll continue the discussion. John chapter 7, verse 25. At this point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? So the people knew that the Jews were trying to trap him, to arrest him. They'd seen the guards come before and go away. And so so now their question is, well, if he's not the Messiah, how can they let him speak? He's speaking, so does that mean they agree that he's the Christ? And of course, and then verse 27 says, but we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. And of course, as I mentioned last week, that's totally not true. Because if you read the Bible, you know where he comes from. And the problem with them is they didn't know really much about him. They knew he came from Galilee. They knew he was reared up in Nazareth. But they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. And they apparently nobody had told them that. Jesus hadn't told them that. But, you know, if they'd done a little more inquiry, maybe the truth would have been a little more evident. And it's kind of interesting, you know, we see this play out in the public life today. You know, we see people, like, I'll just bring up one thing, you know, Ben Carson. The newspapers are trying their best to disprove anything he says back in his early life. And they use the flimsiest of evidence without ever really going back and understanding what happened. To try to convict him in the press. The problem is a lot of people who just read the news or hear it on Comedy Central or, you know, don't actually have put much thought about it, they are swayed by these kind of newspaper ads, and so that's why they continue to work. And I guess the point is here, you know, people were asking the questions. You know, well, we know where he's from. You know, we see the Jews ask, isn't he the son of Joseph and Mary? You know, his father's a carpenter. You know, how can he be the Messiah? And so we see that playing out in the same vein there. And then Jesus, verse 28, who understands exactly what they're thinking, isn't that kind of a scary thought? You know, we can sit here and think what we want, and we think, I can think what I want, and nobody knows what I'm thinking. But God knows what you're thinking, and that's pretty scary. You know, he's the one that you must worry about, not what I think or what somebody else thinks, but what am I thinking? What's God thinking about what I'm thinking? Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Pretty direct challenge to them. Again, he's sitting in the temple area. 2 million people are in Jerusalem. It's crowded. You know, it's a festive time, and there he is making a public spectacle of himself for not only the people, but for the Jews to see as well. And in verse 30 says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. It's amazing to me, there's several places in the Bible where people try to seize him, and yet God foils their efforts, and Jesus just melts into the crowd, or he goes about his business, and they can't be successful. Kind of reminds me of the two witnesses that come in Revelation. You know, people try to knock them out, they try to kill them, but until God has given them the message and their time is up, they're supernaturally protected, and Jesus is supernaturally protected now until his time is right. That's sort of important for us to remember, too. If we're doing the will of the Lord, He will protect us. He will guide us. He will guard us. And if something happens to us, it's within his permissive will. And where else would we want to be but in the will of Jesus? I mean, that's the best place for all of us to be. But his time had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? So, just think about this for a minute. You know, everybody you know who knows about Jesus comes to a point in their life where they have to make a decision. Jesus didn't come to pour oil on our wounds, to heal us, to save us en masse. He came to provide us a choice. And that choice is we accept him and believe and become a child of God and then become part of the group that has eternal life in God, or we reject him and we go our own way and we suffer the consequences that life has for us. It's no different then than it is now. Some believed, some didn't. They heard him and believed, some heard him and didn't believe. But Jesus, don't be surprised if we talked about family before, don't be surprised if you try to be a gentle witness to somebody in your family, that the gentle witness will turn into a strong rebuff. It'll turn into anger, it'll turn into vitriol, it'll turn into madness, you know. And the reality is, that's what we're told is going to happen. That's what we see happen to the Lord, and that's what we should expect in our own life. And we shouldn't be hurt by that. We should just understand that people who don't know the Lord are facing a decision they don't want to make. And they don't want to accept him because of the demands that comes with that. They want to reject him and still get the benefit of being a Christian, and that just is not the way it works. And so we just have to understand that as we go through our life and try to witness in our families. When Jesus Christ comes, will he do more? When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Again, the Jews were focused on signs. They thought the signs were the thing that guaranteed and solidified who he was.
Do you think, though, then they really did believe him?
I think.
Well,
I think it says many in the crowd put their faith in him. So I guess I take that to mean they did. Now, it wasn't complete faith, you know, because they didn't really have the word that we have or the Spirit like we have the Spirit now. But I think they believed he was the Christ. Now, I think they also, at the first opportunity, didn't stand. You know, they sat down. They didn't express their belief publicly for fear. Not unlike us, you know, in many respects. And the verse 34 says, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. They couldn't have it. They couldn't have it that the biggest feast of the year, at least the latest big feast of the year, people would go home to their homes and believe they'd seen the Christ, that the Messiah had come. They couldn't have that. And so they sent guards to arrest him in the temple to deal with him. And then Jesus makes a point, which I think is really important. It's also prophetic. Verse 33. I am with you only for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And I lay this out for you because if you remember in Matthew, it says, seek and you will find, knock and it will be answered. You know, seek, knock, find. We see that God has given us in Matthew a way to seek him. And if we seek him and we knock, he will open the door. So what's the difference in what he's saying here now and what he said in Matthew? The difference is, there's a time when it's too late. This is all fine and good, but once he's gone, and once the church is gone, we'd understand this later, once the rapture has occurred and the Spirit has been taken away, and people have now got to find God through a much more difficult process, once that time has passed and we die in our faith, or we're called home at the last judgment, the great white throne judgment, it's too late to say, well, you know, I'm going to reconsider now. The time has passed. And that's what he's saying. There will be a time when you'll look for him, but he won't be there. And that's the point he's making today. And I want to read a little story that I got from one of the commentators, which I think is pretty interesting. Anybody in here of Scottish heritage?
Most of us.
Okay. Well, you know that Robert the Bruce was probably one of the, certainly one of the last, but one of the greatest kings of Scotland. And the story is told that towards the end of the 12th century, Scotland's great king, Robert the Bruce, was being chased by English soldiers, as you can imagine. They were trying to conquer Scotland. They were almost upon him when he realized that he was not making the speed he should, so he left the path and darted through the black, thick forest, hoping to escape. Robert ran mile after mile, but then, just as he was telling himself that perhaps he had escaped the vengeance of King Edward, he heard the sound that made his blood run cold. It was the baying of his own bloodhounds. The English, fearing they would lose him in the thicket, had let loose his own bloodhounds to put on his track. The animals were supposed to protect their master faithfully, but they were actually going to bring about his capture and death. Desperate now and exhausted, he stumbled suddenly upon a clear mountain stream several feet deep. Desperate now and exhaded, he waded into the stream. At once he plunged in, allowing it to sweep him several miles downstream. Then he came out on the other side of the forest, where he hid and listened. As the hounds came barking and baying to the water's edge, they were able to go no further. The scent was gone. Robert had escaped. Why does that matter? What does it have anything to do with what we're saying? The law, which is supposed to do us good and be our friend, in the end, betrays us. My friend, you think you are safe. Your church will save you. Your works will save you. Your morality will save you. Your ethics will save you. One day, they will, like the baying bloodhounds, hunt you down. You will be lost until you plunge into the one stream that will wash the scent of sin away forever. And the point of this is, for all of us, you know, we can think we're doing good works. We can think because we go to church. We can think because we give money. We can think because we come up here and do things for Wanda. We can think because we are here every time the door opens that that's going to get us into heaven. But it isn't. The only thing, because in the end, all of those things will be our judge in the final days. Because the question is not whether you did works. The question is whether you knew God, and whether you have had the sin in your life washed away completely. So the point is very valid for us. That, I mean, I'm not saying don't do good works. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying don't think they will buy you a ticket to heaven. One of the things we know when we look at other religions is many times the process of religion is what people count on to save them. They think that if they're faithful, if they go to the priest and confess. They think if they do so many Hail Marys, they think if they, you know, follow the Old Testament laws, they, whatever the church doctrine is, they believe if they follow that and they're a member of the church, that they're safe. What this verse tells us is that's not true. And just like Robert the Bruce, when he escaped, it wasn't because he ran faster. It wasn't because he was cleverer. It was because he found the stream that washed away his scent. And so for us, it's important for us to make sure we never miss the big point of the scripture, that we've got to do that, or this, or the Bible, the rules, the law will become our judge and not our friend. And I think that's pretty important. And I think, you know, if we think about that as we read these verses, we'll come to, I'm going to keep looking at that clock, I'm going to quit doing that, that we'll be okay, and that's not really the right answer. And so, verse 37, we come to verse 37, and let me do 35 first. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go to where our people live scattered? In other words, will he go out into Greece, and will he go to Syria, and will he go to Babylon and everywhere else and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They don't understand, because they don't have spiritual eyes they're looking at him with. They have very literal eyes as to who he is. And then verse 37, and before I finish this verse, I want to tell you a little story about the last day of the feast, because it makes this verse come alive. On the last, first of all, water is very important in the Feast of Tabernacles. Every day the priest would come out with a gold pitcher. He would go to the Pool of Siloam, wade into the middle of it, fill it with water, come back to the altar, and he would, you know, do some processes, pour it out, do some other things about it. But on the last day of the feast, he would do that, and the people would follow him. They'd take the palm branches off the top of their little booth, and they would carry the palm branches with them. They would follow him down to the Pool of Siloam. They would follow him back. They would walk 7 times around the altar. And all the time they were around the altar, they were chanting a verse and a prayer. And let me find the verse and the prayer. Somewhere I have it here. I've got it written in my Bible. So it's Isaiah 12:3, and it says, "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." So they would say, you know, joyously you're drawing water from the springs of salvation. And they would chant that. Because remember, the booze is a ceremony, is a celebration of their deliverance, of their sustenance, of their redemption, of their salvation as they came out of Israel, or came out of Egypt. So they would chant that, and at the very end, when they would get back to the temple and be in the area, and the priest would pour the water on the temple, they would say, "O Lord, bring now the water of salvation." Okay, so I want you to picture this whole ceremony and the noise and the 2 million people. And then all of a sudden, when they chant and they stop chanting, the priest pours the water on the altar. Okay? So now we come to verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. So picture this. It's quiet. They've just sung all this. They've just said, "Bring us this water of salvation." They've poured it on the altar. It's quiet. And Jesus stands up and in a loud voice proclaims, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." So we've now added prophet to the list of who they think he is. Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others ask, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Again, remember, that's normal. We see that today as well. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now, I guess I want to bring this up because in the midst of all this, in the quiet time and everybody's there, Jesus stands up and in a loud voice proclaims, while water is important and it's unlimited, come to me and I'll give you eternal water. Not tap water, not river water, not pool water, but I'll give you living water, you know, for life. I'll give you eternal life. And of course, that was a very prophetic thing he said to them. And so people were divided because of that. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them then, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And they said, "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. And then the priests said, "You mean he has deceived you also?" the priest retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." You know, Jews, when I say the Jews, I mean the religious hierarchy of the Jews. They believed, and thank God every day, that they weren't born a common Jew or a Gentile, that they were born a Pharisee or a Sadducee, because they were the intellectual ones. They were the smart ones. They were the elite ones, you know. It's like people in government today. You know, we're too stupid, us in flyover country out here, we're too stupid to know how to run our own lives. If they don't tell us what to do, we can't be possibly expected to know what to do in our own life. Well, the Jews were no different. They thought if these people were rabble, they didn't know the law. They couldn't read. The only people that could read were the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. Therefore, what could they possibly know of the law? So they've got to be discounted. There's a curse on them. Kind of interesting. But Nicodemus, verse 50, says, "Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, 'Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?'" Of course, the answer is no. But they don't want to hear that. They replied, "Well, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet doesn't come from Galilee." So I guess the question, you know, again, we're going to be ridiculed for what we say. We're going to be ridiculed for what we believe. And I'll just warn you, I've done it before. If you talk anything about end times, people are going to think you have just, you know, put the tin hat on and you're ready to be, you know, spirited up to Mars or somewhere. And so, you know, just expect it, because that's the way people think. And it was the way they thought then as well. And then the scene ends in the last verse, chapter verse 53, says, "Then each went to his own home." So nothing happens. Jesus is not arrested. Nicodemus's plea goes nowhere. The Jews have made up their mind, but the temple guards don't arrest him. And the points have all been made. The crowd has heard them. And we'll end chapter 7 now. But I want to end it with a few thoughts and questions. Make it out early, which would be another miracle. Verse 40 tells us he may be a prophet. Verse 41 says he may be the Christ. Verse 44 says he's an imposter, because no prophet comes from Galilee. Verse 46, Nicodemus says he's a great teacher. Can we listen to what he has to say? We're going to hear him out. You add to that good man, you add to that good teacher, deluded, Messiah, all the things we talked about last week, and the question really comes down to each of us, is what do we think? Who do we think he is? You know, Peter answered that question when Jesus asked him directly. You know, he said, "Peter, who do people say I am?" And then Jesus said, "Who do you say I am?" And that's a question we all need to answer, because God knows, I've asked you that question, so in your mind you're thinking what your answer is, and God is listening to your answer, okay? Just a reminder. And so you need to settle that question in your mind, who you say he is. And then the question is, whatever you said, if you said he's the Christ, if he's the Messiah, you know, if you said that, are you committed to do what he said to do? Because he said you won't really understand unless you are be obedient to his word. And I think it's important. The offer was made. The offer is open. Salvation is offered. The water is unlimited. We can drink from the water and have eternal life. But it's time limited. There's a time in which the offer will close off and go away. Those of us that teach prophecy, I think that time is getting short for us. And if you pay attention to the signs, you would think that as well. So this may be an open offer for all, but it's not an open offer for eternity. It's an open offer that has a time limit. And my hope is that if once you come to your own conclusion, that you will not only accept him as your Lord and Savior, but you'll commit to be obedient. And if you do that, it'll make you urgent in your life to do the things he wants you to do now. You know, putting it off 5 years, 10 years, I'm not ready to do that now, I can't do it now. I would hope that it makes you urgent. People in your family, don't preach to them, but witness to them. Share with them, guide them, point them. The Holy Spirit's job is to convert them. Ours is to be a good witness. Acts 1:8 says, I've called you all to be a witness. The question is, will you be a good one or will you not? You're going to be a witness. God has told us that. So which kind are you going to be? And I would just say in the interim, hold tight to the Lord. Look forward to his coming. Read and obey his word. Because in the end, only then will you be prepared to meet him when he calls you forth and, you know, he looks for your name in the book of life. If it's there, you're in. If it's not there, you're going to wait to the great white throne judgment, and then all of those will be condemned. So it's an important decision to make. And I don't want to preach to you today, but I just want to tell you that the time is right now for you to make the decision. You can't put it off forever, and I would just urge you to do it. Any questions or thoughts? Any rebuttals, any comments?
Me and a friend of mine, we study our Bible work very much, and he does go to a Bible college, and he brought up something very interesting about from the time of Moses. Well, first, we were talking about, you know, it says for one day to God, it's like 1,000 years.
Right.
And if you look at back in time from the time he created creation to Moses was 2,000 years. Okay, so that's 2 days. You know, God's number is 7. From the time of Moses to Jesus is 2,000 years. Correct? That's 4
yep.
days.
Right.
From the time we are in now is what? 2,000. So there's another 2,000 years. There's 6 days. And it's, we really got to thinking about, talking about, you know, well, you say the time is near, well, and you look at what's going on and read the book of Revelations, you know, that big number 7 that we see all the time, we see that they went 7 times around the
altar, right?
The altar today.
Yeah, there's a lot of interesting analogies to the number 7 when you go back and study them. I guess, you know, you've got 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom too. So, you know, you've got, you know, that's coming. So it's an interesting time to study. I guess my point is I don't get real caught up in that. It's an interesting fact to know. You okay, Carol? Okay, we'll pray for you for sure. A little bit of excitement at the end of the class, so. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us the word that John has written. Lord, we're mindful that you have given us very many clues to things that are important in our lives, whether it's how we believe, whether it's to depend on you and your spirit to teach us, whether it's to depend on your word to be our final authority, Lord, whether it's the urgency of the time that we live in. We pray, Lord, that as we read these, we don't be like the Pharisees and assume we know everything, but we let your spirit teach us. We be open, that our hearts and minds are open to the word you have for us. Lord, I pray that each of us will be touched in our own way, at our own point of need, through this discussion today. Lord, I pray for Carol as she gets up and walks, that her ankle is not damaged and that she can get through this fall. Lord, I also pray for the service to come. I pray for all that happens. I pray for the pastor as he preaches, that it be your word that has been given to him to preach to us today. And Lord, that you will anoint the word, that it will come to us and we'll find stuff we need for our own lives to be applied to us. I pray for the songs, the singers, the prayers, everything that happens in the service. May it be done in a worshipful manner to your honor and glory. Lord, I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.